If you've just joined us, we're in the middle of a series in Genesis, and we've been seeing these stories from the start of the Bible are more than just random tales or historical events, but are in some senses paradigmatic about what life is like in this world, about the good, the bad, the easy, the hard, the beautiful, the ugly. And today we certainly see a lot of the ugly. See, just a few weeks ago we heard about the creation of the world, and God called it very good. And yet in 2 weeks' time, God is going to say about the world that the Lord saw that the human wickedness was widespread on the earth, and that every inclination of the human heart was nothing but evil all the time. From good to bad to worse. And I guess the question that this raises for us today is, will God give up when things get worse? Have you ever asked that question? You know, I know it's one that I sometimes think about as I look into the world and see a place that, well, there's some awful things that happen. You know, coffee prices, they seem to only go up. What an awful world to live in. But more seriously, we look around the world and we see injustice, we see the mistreatment of entire groups of people, see a world that sometimes we're not proud to admit that we're a part of. Now, one of the major reasons that it comes out that people are maybe sometimes choosing to remain child-free is that, well, I don't want to bring a child into this world. Yeah, and maybe some things are getting better, but a lot of things are getting worse. What's God going to do about it? Will God look and see what's going on and give up on us? Because, you know, occasionally we might think, well, maybe he should. But I guess the question doesn't just apply to what's going on out there, but also what's going on in here, in our hearts, in our lives. Yeah, there's lots that we do that isn't ideal in God's world. You know, there's lots of stuff that isn't really that bad. You know, maybe you don't mind if God knows about this or that. But if he knew about that, maybe you're thinking, if God really knew what was going on in my life, I don't know how he'd respond. Will God give up when things get worse? I want you to keep that question in the back of your mind through today's story, because today, within one generation, we go from the eating of a fruit to the first murder. We're at point two in your outlines. Things get worse. Our scene begins with the man and the woman, Adam and his wife Eve, in the aftermath of last week. They'd been living in perfect relationship with God in his presence, in his garden, and now because of that, their actions, that's all gone. They chose to listen to the snake, to rebel against God and his rule, and are now trying to start afresh. And the first thing we hear about is children. Remember, God has promised that childbirth would have its pains intensified, and so this probably wasn't a super fun time for Eve. And yet God's command to humanity was to multiply, fill the earth, and so they get on with the task. And Eve becomes pregnant and has a child, Cain, and another, Abel. And like all the names so far, they all have meaning behind them, often revealing the author's meaning behind them. The name Adam sounds like the word for ground, because that's where he came from. The name Eve sounds like the word for life. And so Eve's first child comes out, and the back half of verse 1 there, it sounds like a random statement. You know, I've had a male child with the Lord's help. But it's actually the explanation of his name. Cain sounds like the word for acquired, gotten, had. She has cained a man. It's very interesting. You see, in your Bibles there, if you've got it open, There's a little footnote there. Because the CSB here, it's understood the sense of what the line is saying there, that Eve has had this child with the Lord's help, and that it's only with and through the Lord, and so on. But the original literally reads, I have had a man, the Lord. Because we're instantly reminded of one of God's promises last week, that Eve's offspring would be the serpent crusher, would come to fight sin and the devil. And so, of course, the offspring comes, and look, Eve's like, this is the promised child. Surely Cain is the serpent crusher. And almost just as a passing line, we hear about another child, Abel. You wonder a little bit whether this is a golden child, forgotten child sort of situation. Like Cain gets this great big speech. And, you know, there was another kid as well. And so I'm going to join the ignore Abel trend for a moment and hold off on just explaining his name for a moment. But as the two children grow up, they each take on jobs. We don't hear why they get those jobs. Maybe Cain wanted to be like his dad, working the ground, following the family business. Maybe Abel really liked animals. We don't really know. But each of them go to bring offerings to God from their work. And we hear that Cain presented some of the land's produce. And Abel presented some of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. Both seem like appropriate gifts in their lines of work. But something goes wrong. Verse 5, it says, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but he did not have regard for Cain and his offering. Now, we're not told specifically why this is. There's lots of possibilities that people come up with. Admittedly, some are better than others. Maybe it's that God is a carnivore. You know, prefers the smell and sacrifice of animals over crops. Maybe he likes animal farming more than gardening. Maybe he just decided to like one offering and not the other. You know, he's God, so he can choose to do what he wants. Maybe it's that there's a quality difference. One is specifically talked about as the first fruits, the firstborn, one isn't. One of the few clues that we do have is from the last chapter in verse 17. Chapter 3, verse 17. Because of Adam's sin, the ground is cursed. And so Cain's offering, which is from the ground, is under a curse. Well, whatever the reason is specifically, Cain's not happy. In fact, he's furious. But even here, it's interesting. Who is he furious with? You would think that the answer would be God. He's the one who's looking down on Cain's offering. And yet it seems that he's angry at his brother. He's filled with jealousy. And so the Lord speaks to Cain. Why are you furious? Why do you look despondent? If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain here isn't stuck. He isn't helpless. He isn't being forced into anything. He has a choice here. God says, if you do what is right, you will be accepted. You'll be lifted up. But if not, sin is lying, waiting for you. It's like an animal crouching in wait. The lion, the tiger, watching its prey, ready to strike. And almost like on a safari, it's so important to see it there. Because if you lose track of it, well, it will overcome you. And to pause here for a moment, I feel like this is closer to at least my daily experience of sin than what we saw in chapter 3. I don't remember the last time I had a serpent come up and start talking to me, telling me to doubt the word of God. But every day I feel my heart's inclination towards sin. What's crouching at your door right now? Do you right now or have previously felt like Cain here, like sin, evil is right outside waiting for you to let it in? Like it's pulling you, desperately trying to get you to fall in. Like Cain, we have a choice of how we're going to deal with it. We can choose to let it overcome, overpower, or we can fight. So what will Cain do? Well, he goes to his brother, he takes him to the field, and he kills him. Verse 8 there, it twice calls Abel his brother. It's like, what are you doing? This is your brother. And at this point, I'll explain what Abel's name means, because Abel's name is the word for mist, vapor. Abel's name literally means fleeting. A mist that vanishes and can't be caught or controlled. This Abel, born to die. He never speaks a word. He lives a silent life. And because of the actions of his brother, he'll never speak. And then in a scene reminiscent of chapter 3 again, God comes looking. Except God doesn't ask, where are you? He asks, where is your brother? Cain knows exactly where his brother is. But instead, I don't know, he says. Am I my brother's keeper? Which, of course, is a complete side point. Cain was never meant to be his brother's keeper. But he does know exactly where he is and what's happened to him. See, because while Abel never spoke a word, his blood cries out from the ground. The cursed ground has swallowed him up, and rather than speaking a curse, it cries out a cry for justice on behalf of a life cut short. The voice of the slain one, the oppressed one, is heard by God. And the God of justice won't leave sin unpunished. Let's read verses 11 and 12. It says, so now you are cursed, alienated from the ground that opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood you have shed. If you work the ground, it will never again give you its yield. You'll be a restless wanderer on the earth. Back in chapter 3, we heard the curses on life that came as a result of the sin of Adam and Eve. But I find it really interesting that actually, if you were reading closely, neither Adam nor Eve directly are cursed. It never says, Adam, you are cursed. Eve, you are cursed. Whereas here, Cain directly is cursed. Which makes God's words here a huge step. It's not just the ground or the snake now. It's him. Maybe that's why in verse 13, Cain starts complaining. Whether it's that he feels that it's not fair or just that he can't deal with it. It's an interesting contrast to, I guess, how Adam and Eve dealt with it. You know, who I guess just accepted the results of what they had done and moved on. I wonder if even they saw this, that the murder of one of their sons as just part of the consequences of the world that that they had made because of their sin. But for now, our eyes aren't on them, they're on Cain. See, Cain is worried that, well, he's just broken the seal. You can't put the genie back in the bottle. Now that murder is on the table, what's going to stop someone seeking vengeance on Cain? Particularly if at this point we're thinking of potential future other children of Adam and Eve, his brothers and sisters. You can imagine one of them deciding that the one who killed their brother should receive vengeance. Instead, God puts a mark on Cain. Protection, a sign that if anyone chooses to do this, they will receive seven times the punishment. Even on Cain, God shows mercy. And so Cain goes off, and we're at point three, where we get into his family line. Things get even worse. Let's read verses 16 and 17. Then Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain was intimate with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. Then Cain became the builder of a city, and he named the city Enoch after his son. When Adam and Eve left the garden, they went east, and while the relationship between God and man had clearly been severed, there was still a sense in which God was still with them. God gave Eve these children. The children were making offerings to him. God spoke to Cain multiple times. Whether it was that God followed them out of the garden, or whether they were still close enough to be in his presence, we now hear here that Cain leaves the Lord's presence. And more than anything, this feels like the curse. Now, sure, the ground won't yield. People might want to take revenge. But more than anything, he had to leave the Lord's presence. You know, if we think that Adam and Eve having to go from a luscious garden to a field is bad, well, this is just another step towards humanity's separation from God. And we have here the first mention of a city. And now, unlike the end of the Bible, where we progress towards a heavenly city, Cain settling in here, building a city, doesn't seem like a positive move. As we see in just a few chapters' time, a city is essentially built to rise up against God. But Cain here disobeys God and stops wandering to instead build something for himself, build a family. Which, of course, raises the question, where does his wife come from? She pops out of nowhere here. It's just, Cain was intimate with his wife. Okay. There's lots of possible explanations of who she is and where she's come from. None of them fit perfectly. Maybe God created some more people. But then are we certain that they're under the same sin problem as Adam and Eve if they're not from Adam and Eve? Did they have to have their own tree then and their own garden and their own snake? Or maybe this is just another child of Adam and Eve. But why doesn't she care that Cain killed his brother? Surely that's a bit of a turnoff. And then why would it be such a big deal at the end of the chapter when Adam and Eve have a third child? If there's already heaps more wandering around somewhere. Regardless, the text doesn't seem to care what the answer is. All we're told is that a family line came from Cain. And let's read verses 18 to 23, or to 24, to hear about the line. Irad was born to Enoch. Irad fathered Mehujael. Mehujael fathered Methushael. And Methushael fathered Lamech. Lamech took two wives for himself, one named Ada and one named Zillah. Ada bore Jabal. He was the first of the nomadic herdsmen. His brother was named Jubal. He was the first of all who play the lyre and the flute. Zillah bore Tubal-Cain, who made all kinds of bronze and iron tools. Tubal-Cain's sister was Naama. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice. Wives of Lamech, pay attention to my words. For I killed a young man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain is to be avenged seven times over, then for Lamech it will be 77 times. Now next week we're going to spend a whole bunch of time unpacking the various genealogies in early Genesis. But as we read this one, we start to see the early marks of civilization. We have the nomadic herdsmen. We have music. We have blacksmithing. There's a progression of cultural and technological development. And yet alongside that, I want us to see that that's not matched with moral progression. That actually as the world develops and progresses, it's not getting morally better. We have the first recorded polygamist in Lamech. And not just that, he boasts of a murder that he's done. Look at how far, how quickly things have fallen. You know, chapter 2 ended with Adam bursting into song out of joy when his wife was brought to him by God. And chapter 4 ends with Lamech bursting into song out of pride, boasting about his wickedness. From good to bad to worse. Does this make sense of the world that you see as you look around? Yeah, a few weeks ago when we were in Genesis 1 and 2, there were the building blocks of the world that we're used to. A world that we look at and have things that we love and care for and see the good in. A world filled with God's abundant generosity to us. And yet, at that point, we hadn't seen the brokenness, the suffering, the evil and wickedness in our world. It's so hard, impossible not to see when we look around. War in the Middle East, war in Ukraine, civil unrest, terror, hunger and starvation, thirst, poverty, loneliness, hopelessness, lost. And so in the midst of all of this, what is God going to do? Amidst the moral decay and collapse, the spiraling downward, sin spreading and spreading and spreading, what is God going to do? What would you do? Well, here's what God does. We're at our last point. God won't give up. Let's read verse 25. Adam was intimate with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has given me another offspring in place of Abel since Cain killed him. God provides a substitute. Again with the names, Seth here means given. God gave another son. They know exactly what's happened. They have one son, the murderer, and one son, the murdered. And we think of the promise that the child who would come to crush the serpent, or rather, the offspring. Note that word offspring, it wasn't used to describe Cain. But now it is used to talk about Seth. He is the one from whom the serpent crusher will come. But because the offspring won't be Seth. In fact, the text wants us to know that immediately. We're instantly told about his son Enosh. But as we'll hear next week, it's not him either. What will God do? God will provide the offspring. He will give the son who will come to defeat sin and death. It's not Cain, it's not Abel, it's not Seth. It's Seth's great, insert many, many greats, grandson, who shows us how to love our brother, who offers a better sacrifice than either son did. Have a look at this from Hebrews 12. It's Jesus whose blood speaks. Abel's blood crying out from the ground. It called for justice. Jesus' blood cries out forgiveness. And rather than seeing the continuing propagation and escalation of sin and vengeance 7 to 77 times, he speaks of forgiveness escalating 7 to 77 times. Today we can trust, we can know that God won't give up. He knows how bad things are. He knows what's going on out there. He knows what's going on in here. He knows how bad things are, how bad things can get. But as he listens, as he hears the blood of Jesus crying out, he doesn't hear it speak judgment, but mercy. And yet, and he gives us Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your Son Jesus. Thank you for the blood that was shed. Thank you that, yes, you listened to the cry from his blood, which shouts out forgiveness for us. Father, help us to trust you. Help us to trust you when things are easy, when things are looking really good. But help us to trust you as we look out, as we look in and see things getting worse. Help us to trust you in all things and in all ways. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.